Let me remind you of where we have been and what we're doing. We have gone through the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and what overlaid out of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've gone through all of that. And we have seen the kings of Judah, when the kingdom split, the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel rarely were effective. Most of the time they were corrupt. We have seen spiritual leaders mostly lead the people away from instead of toward God. We have seen the northern kingdom destroyed by Assyria, and we have then seen a few hundred years later the southern kingdom destroyed by Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet that God sent to the southern kingdom, and he was a prophet during the period leading up to the destruction by Babylon and carrying off of everybody into exile. And so when we finish that history, we have now moved to Jeremiah. So we're essentially looking back at that time through what God has said to Jeremiah. We've made it up to chapter 10 of Jeremiah, so that's where we're going to start. What is your assignment for next time? Read the rest of Jeremiah, starting with wherever we finish. Okay? Now, what I want you to see as you begin to look at this is that... if I can find the right place. So if you take a look at Jeremiah 10, it starts off with God instructing Jeremiah to speak. And what I want you to be aware of, we talked about this last time, is if you start reading through here, you get a sense of it's not just God speaking all the way through here. God speaks for a while, and then Jeremiah seems to say something, because what's being said seems to come more from Jeremiah's point of view than from God's point of view. And you start to sense that there's a dialogue going on here. So, God says to them in verse 2 through verse 5, you see a picture of idols as they really are. Do not learn the ways of the nations. Do not take alarm at the heavenly signs that alarm those nations. Verse 3, the customs of the peoples are quite futile. Wood, nothing more, cut from a forest, worked with a blade by a carver's hand, and then embellished with silver and gold, fastened with hammer and nails to keep it from moving. Verse 5 starts out in a fascinating way, like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Yours says cucumber because that's what somebody told me in the first hour. Like scarecrows in a melon patch, they cannot talk. They have to be carried since they cannot walk. Have no fear of them. They can do you no harm, and they can't do you any good either. Now, at that point, I think God finishes speaking. In verse 6, I think Jeremiah is speaking. Look over that verse and see if you agree.
Verse 6.
I think there's a change in the way the wording is. Lord, there is no one like you. So great are you. So great is your mighty name. Who would not revere you, King of Nations? What's the answer to that question? Apparently Judah. Apparently Israel. And apparently a whole lot of other places too. This is your due. Middle of verse 7. Of all the wise among the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's not a single one like you. All of them are, this is verse 8, brutish and stupid. What are your words at that spot?
Senseless and
foolish. Okay. If yours says foolish, it's going to say foolish later. Mine says stupid, it's going to say stupid later. What's the difference between stupidity and ignorance?
Stupidity is stupid.
Ignorance
says you don't have the knowledge yet, but if you got it, you can get it. Stupid says it's not going to work. Yes, I think we could quote him, couldn't we? The teaching of the futile ones is but wood, silver leaf imported from here, gold from there, the work of the carver or goldsmith dressing that wood up in violet and purple. It's all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God. He's the everlasting King. Verse 11, tell them this. I think he's back to God speaking now, and may have been for a little while. Tell them this, God says to Jeremiah, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will vanish from the earth and from under the heavens. Verse 12, I think it's back to Jeremiah speaking. Can you sense that?
Well, your theory or your thing last time was correct, that when God's speaking, it's in quotations.
Not always, but it seems like. Okay. It's not always, but I think it is. I think that helps, yeah. But I don't know if that works in every translation. I think it works to some degree. By his power he made the earth. By his wisdom he set the world firm. By his discernment he spread out the heavens. Verse 14, at all of this, he talks about rain and thunder and earthquakes and things of that sort. At all of this, the people stand stupefied and uncomprehending. The goldsmith blushes for his idols. His castings are but delusion. Verse 15, they are futile, a laughable production. When the time comes for punishment, they will vanish. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like these. He's the maker of everything. And Israel is the tribe that is his heritage. His name is Lord God of hosts. Keep in mind that little phrase, the heritage of the Lord is Israel or Judah. Verse 17 begins to picture Jeremiah's reaction to this. Pick up your pack from the ground, you besieged. For the Lord says this, I'm going to throw out the inhabitants of the country this time and bring distress on them. The last phrase of verse 18 in some translations says this, so that they may find me. Other translations say, so that they may be found, meaning the invaders are going to, they try to hide from the invaders, the invaders are going to find them. That's very, very different meaning between those two translations.
Another one says that they may feel it.
Yeah, I don't know what that one means.
That one seems aligned with the being found by the invaders. They're going
yeah.
to feel it.
Yeah.
Because the invaders.
But there's several translators, and when they put this together, this is what they say. The Lord says, I'm going to bring all this disaster so that, and you hear the word eventually, they can find me. There's a theme running through, and I want you to watch for it. The theme running through that says, all this disaster is coming, but someday there's going to still be pieces of Judah and pieces of Israel that we can bring back together and rebuild from. That promise gets very specific in a few chapters. But that piece is there. And some of the translators suggest that that's what's being meant here. Verse 20. Now my tent is destroyed. Well, let me back up just a little bit. I think this is sort of like Jeremiah speaking now. Verse 19. Disaster is on me. What a wound. It's either Jeremiah is speaking for the people's reaction to this. My injury is incurable. I used to think if this is the worst it's ever going to be, I can bear it. But now my tent is destroyed, all my ropes are snapped, my sons have left me and are no more. No one is left to put my tent up again or to hang the sidecloths. The picture you have here is a picture that says things are in such disarray and disaster that any help I need I can't get, even from my own family. And somebody in the first hour said, is Jeremiah starting to experience what God experiences when he looks to us? And I don't think it's as clear here as it's going to be. But I think there's something of what's coming. Look at verse 21. Mine uses the word stupid in the first phrase. Whatever word you had before where I had the word stupid, you ought to have that word again. The shepherds are the ones who have been stupid. And then it goes on. What does it say? Mine says they have not searched for the Lord. Yours says they don't. Mine says they haven't searched for the Lord. That's why they've not prospered. That's why their whole flock has been dispersed. And then some more of that comes in. Now, of all the stuff in here, verse 23 is the one that caught my attention. And I want it to catch your attention too. Jeremiah is speaking, I think. And I think he's speaking extremely personally. And I want to see if I can help you hear what I think I hear. I know, Lord, no one's course is in his control, nor is it in anyone's power as he goes his way to guide his own steps. You hear it? A few of you know this, but most of you don't. 1947, My grandfather and grandmother had 8 children, and 6 of them are gone. One had just gotten married and had left. Several of them had been in the war and had already been sort of in and out. But he had 2 kids left at home, that was all. And he began to realize we're all going to lose track of each other if we're not careful. So he made a promise to his children, the ones who had moved away. He said, if you'll write me once a week, then I'll gather all the news from all those letters. I'll put in news about the hometown, and I'll send one letter back out to everybody. Okay? Now, if he was doing that with the technology of 1947, how would it have to work? Typewriter and carbon paper. Okay? He's got 8 kids plus a brother in Kansas City. How many copies does he have to make? He has to have a total of 9 copies, I think, plus a file copy. His file copy was that 10th copy. I got those, and I got to put them all together for my uncles and my aunts and for my cousins. He did that every week until his death in 1969. I've got 23 years of my family history all sitting down there. As you read through there, something jumps out that relates to this. What jumps out is every once in a while he would say, I'm planning to go and visit my sister up in so-and-so, parentheses, capital D, period, capital V, period, close parentheses. You guys know what that means? Capital D, capital V, at the end of a sentence that says, next week we are planning to go to Floyd, Virginia and see my sister. We're planning to go to the Kingsport area to see one of my brothers, DV.
Lord willing. But I don't know.
It's Latin.
Latin.
The first one is something that's Deus or Domine, and the second one has the same root as volunteer, meaning I choose to, if God chooses to let me do it. Okay? If God is willing. Jesus said at one point, you guys are used to saying, tomorrow I'm going to go here, I'm going to stay a year, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I said, you're crazy. What you need to say is, tomorrow, if God's willing, I'm going to go here. And if God's willing, I'm going to stay as long as God's willing. And my grandfather was very cognizant of that. That's what this verse is saying. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 23. I think it's one of the big ones in the section that we're going to be looking at today. I know, Lord, no one's course is in His control, nor is it in anyone's power as he goes his way to guide his own steps.
Lord willing.
Just about, yeah. Now watch how he couples that to verse 24. Correct me, Lord, but with moderation. If you use all of your anger, you're going to reduce me to nothing. He's asking for God to correct his paths, but he's asking him to do it gently. Because if God does it out of wrath. Now, verse 25, you start to see some of Jeremiah's attitude coming out. And I think it's reasonable, but it's not real pretty. Don't put your anger on me. Correct me with moderation. You want to know where to put your anger? Look at verse 25. Pour your anger out on the nations who do not acknowledge you, on the families that do not call on your name, because they've devoured Jacob. They've devoured and made an end of him and reduced his home to desolation. They've already watched Assyria come in and wipe out the north. They've seen Babylon. And if you remember as we studied through there, Babylon, it wasn't a one-time thing that took place in a week. It took place over years. They'd come in and destroy part of it, carry some people away, leave a puppet government in, and then they'd come back in and do some more, come back and do some. And finally, they've besieged Jerusalem, and everybody's gone, and Jerusalem is wiped out.
How do you think God would see that?
Say that again.
How do you think God received that?
Received Jeremiah's statement?
Yeah. The second time I heard it, both times it sort of hit me wrong. It's like, well, you're in this position because of your people's actions. It's kind of like the woman they need, the apple.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you this much. What's your assignment going to be?
Keep reading.
Start wherever we finish, and every time, read all the way to the end of Jeremiah. There'll be less and less and less to do, but you know, right now, wherever we leave off. Here's a theme to watch for. God says very clearly in several places, I don't know if we're going to get to one of those today, but there's several of them coming, where he says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. I'm using Nebuchadnezzar as a tool to do my will. And then right after that he says, but when that's finished, he will have destroyed something precious to me. His country is going to be destroyed unless they turn back. So how many Babylonians are in the world right now? None. How many Assyrians are in the world right now? None. But they're still Jewish people. And you look at the odds against that being true, and it's rather amazing. God's not through with the Jewish people. So I think Jeremiah is expressing something here. He's hurt by this. And he... Habakkuk, one of those great chapters of Habakkuk, speaks something to this same time period. I don't know if we're going to go over there and look anytime soon, but Habakkuk basically says, God, I've seen so much corruption in my country right now. You got to do something about this. And God says, okay, I'm going to do something about this. I'm bringing in a foreign country and we're going to wipe all this out. He says, wait a minute, you can't use worse. This is bad. You can't fix that by bringing in something worse. And then Habakkuk and the Lord have a dialogue of some sort. And that's that. I want you to watch for that as you read the rest of this. Jeremiah 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, quote mark. Paul, you remember how you were using the quote mark? So here's some things that God says for Jeremiah to say. If you look at that, what he's doing is he's asking Jeremiah, remind people about the covenant. Remind people about the agreement that we had, and remind people that the covenant had consequences for following and obeying the covenant, and consequence for ignoring it and rejecting it. And the consequences for rejecting and ignoring the covenant, that's what's coming to roost. Verse 8, they did not listen, they did not pay attention, each followed his own stubborn and wicked inclinations, and against them, mine says, in consequence, I put into actions the words of the covenant. Verse 9, plainly there's a conspiracy among the people of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem. They've reverted to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They too are following other gods and serving them. House of Israel and house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and therefore, the Lord says this, I'll now bring a disaster on them that they cannot escape. Now watch what the rest of verse 11 says. They will call on me for help, but I won't listen. Did you see that? They will then, verse 12 says, go and call for help to the gods to whom they burn incense. And those won't be of any help to them at all. Verse 14, what does God say? This one is shocking. What does God say in verse 14? He is forbidding Jeremiah from offering what we would call intercessory prayer for the people. If they pray, I'm not going to listen, and don't you pray for them. That's rather amazing. What's interesting to me is if you read the rest of Jeremiah, which you've already done, right? This was your assignment before you were supposed to have done this. If you read the rest of Jeremiah, what you find out is Jeremiah violates this command. He does pray for the people. And God doesn't do what he said he was going to do here. He begins to listen. If you watch, here's what happens. Jeremiah begins to speak. We're not going to see it today. This is still out in the future for what we're going to look at. But Jeremiah begins to speak, and God says, okay, do your best. If you can get them to come back to me, I'll relent. You have the sense that God knew it wasn't going to do any good. And that, I think, is what I want to try to help you understand. And as I do so, I want to admit I don't understand all of this either. God speaks sometimes as if he's inside of time when God is really outside of time. It's like somebody in the first hour said today, he's seen the whole movie. He already knows all of what's going to happen. So, you know, back at some spot, he can say this, but he's saying this in knowledge. I don't know how to make sense out of all that, but I do know that's a piece of how I have to think about this. But it's almost as if God is saying, here is your way out. You're not going to take it. I know you're not going to take it, but here's your way out. And I want you to watch for those moments and see how he says that. And can anybody tell me why I want to help you understand that?
Because
I said this a little earlier in the first hour, but I need to say it sometime in this hour. When you look at what Jeremiah was seeing in his society, in his culture, and then you look at what you see around you in your society, in your culture, I get really terrified because I don't know if it's all that different. And I find myself thinking if there were a Jeremiah today, he might be saying all the same things and he might be ignored just about as much.
Do we have time for a question?
Sure.
This is not, I'm not going to have time to discuss this today, but it begs the question kind of in my mind, going back similar to what Russ was saying earlier, what did God think about it? It's almost like there's an Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. And
I'm sure there's not, but it comes across that
right,
way.
I know there's not either, but the point is, I'm not sure, well, I know that what we're taught in the New Testament is not to be,
let's not us be vengeful. But I think we are also taught in parts of the New Testament anyway that there's a limit to God's patience.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And somehow that's the tension that I'm seeing. Verse 18, who do you think is speaking, God or Jeremiah?
Jeremiah.
I think so too. The Lord informed me and I knew it. I became aware of it. I understood what he was showing me. You, that's God, then revealed their scheming to me. Who is they? Whose scheming is he talking about?
People.
Yeah. Hold your answer. But just that's the question I want you to see. Who's doing that scheming? I, for my part, was like a trustful lamb being led to the slaughterhouse, not knowing the schemes they were plotting against me. So there's the question again. Who are they? Quote, let us destroy the tree in its strength. Let us cut him off from the land of the living so that his name may no longer be remembered. End of quote. That's what they were saying. But Jeremiah, until God revealed it, Jeremiah wasn't privy to this. Verse 21. Who was doing the scheming? Verse 21. Who was doing the scheming? The men of Anathoth. Now you got to get your tongue to the front of your mouth and say Anathoth, because there's two THs on either side of an O, right? Okay. Other than Rusty, who's attending this class for the second time today, what significance does Anathoth have? It's kind of sad. First hour I didn't know either. Would you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1? Be able to get back to here, but just for a second, look at Jeremiah 1, verse 1. What's Anathoth?
Place where the priests are.
Keep reading more closely.
In the land of Benjamin.
Read it again from the first. The word of the Lord came to who?
The words of Jeremiah.
Okay.
The son of Hilkiah.
Where was Jeremiah from?
Anathoth.
This is his hometown. He's plotting to kill him. And he didn't see it coming. Chances were he was going back to home, maybe get a break from things. And they're plotting to kill him. Against the people of Anathoth, I'm back in verse 21 of chapter 11, who were determined to kill me, they're saying to me, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hands. And basically the next verse or so says, they are going to be killed and not a one of them is going to be left living. Disaster is coming specifically on that town. Chapter 12, verse 1, I find fascinating. Especially when you couple it with verse 2. There's a very big change in pitch here. There's a very big change in tone and tenor and focus here. I believe Jeremiah is speaking. I believe he's speaking to the Lord. Is that clear to you in the first verse? Your uprightness, Lord, is too great for me to dispute with you. But I would like to discuss some points of justice with you. Do you understand how wonderfully tempered that sentence is? There's no way I can dispute with you. You're too great. But I would like to discuss a couple of things. Now watch what he wants to discuss. Why is it that the way of the wicked prospers? Why do all treacherous people thrive? Do all treacherous people thrive? No, but it sure seems like it. You plant them, they take root, they flourish, and they bear fruit. You are on their lips, but their hearts are far from you. Verse 3, you know me, Lord, you see me, you probe my heart, which is close to yours. And then, horribly uncharacteristic, look at the next few words. Drag them off like sheep to the slaughterhouse. Preserve them for the day of butchery. Now, my translation, verse 4, is set off in parentheses. And the other place I've seen this kind of construction is over toward the end of the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job's concerns and Job's protests against all the things he suffered lead to a thunderstorm of thunderstorms from which God begins to speak. And as God's speaking ends, Job begins to respond. And he responds with humility, he responds with others. But if you watch, at least in this translation, what you'll see is interspersed with Job's words will be parenthetical repeatings of some of the things God has said, as if the thunder is echoing. I think that's what's happening here. Verse 4, I think, is an echo of what God was saying just before. How long will the land be in mourning? How long will the grass wither all over the countryside? How long will the animals and birds die as a result of the wickedness of the inhabitants? Because watch what happens if you skip that verse and go from the end of verse 3 directly to the middle of verse 4 where that parenthesis ends. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughterhouse. Reserve them for the day of butchery. For they say God does not see or care about us. Keep an eye on verse 4. How long? Did you see that? I lost track of that first hour. I don't want to lose track of that this time. When you start reading beyond this, verse 7, I think the Lord is speaking. I think this is God speaking here. I've abandoned my house. I have left my heritage. Remember that word I told you to watch out for real early? Who is God's heritage? Israel and the house of Judah. Okay. Verse 9, I see my heritage as a brightly colored bird of prey attacked by birds of prey on every side. Verse 10, my shepherds have laid my vineyard waste. They've trampled over my plot of land, the plot of land which was my joy, reduced my favorite estate to deserted wilderness. Who are his shepherds? The kings and the priests, the spiritual and civil leaders that God had set up to lead his country, and they've all been leading the people away from God instead of toward God. Verse 14, 15, 16, 17 is the first of the places where you see what I mentioned a little bit earlier. The Lord says this, as regards all my evil neighbors who have laid their hands on the heritage I granted my people Israel, I will in turn uproot them from their soil, even though I'm uprooting the house of Judah from among them. But having uprooted them, I will take pity on them and bring them back each to its own heritage, each to his own country, if they carefully learn my people's way and swears by my name. Verse 17, but if any nation refuses to listen, I'll uproot it forever and destroy it, the Lord declares. Did you see that sense of hope? He's bringing in the Babylonians. He has already brought in the Assyrians to destroy. They are then going to be destroyed unless they themselves realize who God is and begin to return to them. And if not, they're gone forever. Well, those are gone forever. Verse 13, we've got to go quickly now. Verse 13 shows you two very quick images. One is clothing. He has Jeremiah buy some clothing. First hour said, one of the translations said it was underclothing. And he buys it, wears it for a while, and then he carries it all the way to the Euphrates, all the way, way away from his own country, buries it, and then years later, sometime later, goes back to find it, and he finds it ruined. Okay? Verse 7 ends, there it was, ruined, no use for anything. The word of the Lord then came to me as follows. The Lord says this, verse 9, in the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah, the immense pride of Jerusalem. these evil people, the people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow their own stubborn inclinations, they will become like this waistcloth, no good for anything. For just as a waistcloth is designed to cling to a man's waist, so I made the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah to cling to me, to be my people, my glory, my honor, and my pride. But they have not listened. Second image is in verse 12, jugs of wine. The Lord says this, any jug can be filled with wine. And if the people answer you, don't you think we know that jugs can be filled with wine? You're to say, the Lord says this, I'm going to fill the inhabitants of this country and the kings who occupy the throne of David, the priests, the prophets, and all the citizens of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And then I will smash those jugs against one another, parent and children all together, mercilessly, pitilessly, relentlessly, I will destroy them. And then you hear a vision of what exile is going to be like. Give glory to the, this is verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before the darkness comes, before your feet stumble on darkened mountains. You will hope for light, but God will turn it to shadow, dark as death, and then change it to blackness. If you do not listen to this warning, I will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and stream with tears, for the Lord's flock is being led into captivity. Some translations say right there, Judah is led into exile. Verse 22, if you should ask yourself, why is all this happening to me? God gives them an answer, and that answer is crude and rough. They've been raped. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopards his spot? Can they? No. But look at the next thing. And you, can you do right being so accustomed to doing wrong? What's the answer to that? Yes, you can, if you but would. You won't. This was that sort of what God sees. You won't. But you could if you'd listen to me. You could if you'd listen to me. Look at the end of verse 27, the last phrase in the whole thing. Do you see the how long? How much longer until you are made clean, purified, one translation says. How much longer until you're made clean? That's the echo of chapter 12, verse 4. How long will the land be in mourning? This is not a real uplifting section we're in, but this is what we've seen. There's been a couple of highlights that I've brought your attention to. I hope you'll ponder those. What's your assignment? Starting with 14. Read to end of the chapter. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we do know that our steps are not under our control. We can think we're going to do this or do that, but unless you're in it, and unless you allow it, and unless you grant us the permission, those things won't happen. So we ask you today to guide our steps, as the old song says. Guide our steps, guard our steps. For we understand that's the only place that we can find true safety and true happiness. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.